Hey there and welcome to Soul Church.
Our prayer is that this message encourages you wherever you may be in life.
You know, we've been hearing so many stories about what God is doing in people's lives, and we'd love to hear yours. So take a second and send your story to stories@soulchurch.com.
Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy the message. God bless.
I am now going to ask Dr. Robbie to come up, and we really are grateful, Dr. Robbie. He's an amazing man. He's got a beautiful wife, 5 children, no TV. That's a true story. That really is a true story. He doesn't have a television. We'll be interviewing him about that tonight. But Dr. Robbie, he's a brilliant mind. He's going to come and stretch us, help us think different today. So would you put your hands together and give him a big Soul Church welcome.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for that uber generous welcome. Stay standing. In a moment, we're going to pray before we get underway. But I just want to start by saying it's such a great honor and privilege for me to bring the word to you here in Norwich today. And I really hope and pray that, you know, obviously mental health, it's a challenging topic and we've probably got a whole variety of different views. But one thing I want to point out from the get-go is that mental health is not mental illness. Now, whenever we think of mental health, we typically think of anxiety, depression, addiction, and so on and so forth. No, mental health is a good thing. We want to have clarity of mind. We want to have purpose in life. We want to have depth and revelation and understanding of both our lives and Scripture and how we fit in to God's great plan. In order to do that, we're going to need as much help as we can get. So why don't we pray and then we'll get underway. Father God, I just thank you so much that we get to gather in your presence here today. God, and we get to gather in the absence of persecution, that we get to freely sit at your feet to learn from you. So God, I just pray that you would have your way. Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and our minds to receive the word that you want to deliver today. And may you have your way and be glorified in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen and amen. Go ahead and grab a seat, everyone. I want to start this message by sharing with you a piece of history that's probably the most famous culinary experience where we've not just got, you know, some kind of chef like Gordon Ramsay, the swearing chef, or Jamie Oliver, the naked chef. We've got the master chef himself. Jesus is on this. Actually, it's probably not that extravagant. Probably Uber Eats has just arrived and Matthew has gone to the door and collected the McDonald's that's just arrived, you know, just like, you know, Pastor John this week, Happy Meals for All. And so he sits down and he's going through, who ordered the quarter pounder with cheese? Who's got the Big Mac? And then he gets his cheeseburger and bites into it. It's like, man, this is so good. The burgers are better at Heavenly Jack's. And so he's like, you got to try this. So picking up the story now in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus prayed, broke his and handed it to his disciples saying, eat. This is essentially representing the body of Jesus that has been broken for us. And then he grabs his drink and he says, here, drink, all of you. This is the scarlet-colored wine that has been poured out for the forgiveness, a covenant, if you will, for the forgiveness of many. And then Jesus would have taken his napkin or his face cloth, and he would have wiped his mouth and cleaned his beard, and then carefully and neatly folded or rolled up his napkin and placed it back on the table. As then he got down from the table, it says in the book of John that he went to wash the disciples' feet before returning to the table and prophesying that one of the disciples would betray him later that night. And which one? Well, the one that continued to dip his hand into the same bowl as Jesus as they continued to eat. And indeed, that's exactly what happened later that night. Jesus was arrested. He was hurled before 2 courts, one, the religious Sanhedrin, and two, the political court of the day. He was tried, he was beaten, he was flogged, and ultimately sentenced to death. Death by execution, hanging or nailed to a tree. Picking up the story now in Matthew chapter 27, while on that tree, verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, you were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, all right then, go on, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're really the Son of God. Verse 41, and in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't even save himself. He's the king of Israel. Well, all right then, let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him if he wants. Didn't he say, I am the Son of God? And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until about 3 PM, darkness came all over the land. And at about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, forever and a day, that last line in this passage of Scripture has been somewhat of a difficult pill to swallow, because for people who are not very familiar with Scripture, well, you might be forgiven for thinking it sounds like Jesus is accusing his father of betrayal. Or if you don't read the Bible very often, you might have read this passage and thought to yourself, it sounds like God has abandoned his son. But a text that's taken out of context might lead to a pretext, which is a false or a misleading understanding. So throughout the ages, theologians have tried to put this particular passage into its appropriate context so that we can understand it. And the most common interpretation is, well, of course, Jesus, you have to understand, is on the cross, not just being crucified, but he's in this moment taking the sin of the world on his shoulders. He's paying the price for our iniquity so that we don't have to. And so, of course, this is too much of a sight for God the Father to bear. And so God turns his face away. Did you know the literal definition of hell is to be separated from the Father? So in this moment, Jesus is going through hell. So he's not kind of asking God out of some philosophical standpoint, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, he's crying out of desperation and desolation. God, don't leave me. At least that's the most common interpretation or explanation for this statement. But if we were to have a look at this particular verse in a Jewish context, well, we might be actually granted a different revelation and a deeper understanding. Back in antiquity, if a rabbi was to ever preach a sermon, they wouldn't typically start by saying, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 9? Because, well, people didn't have Bibles back in the day. If a rabbi was reading from Scripture, well, then he would be reading the scroll which was located in the synagogue. But if the rabbi was out and about in the field with his disciples or with the people, and he didn't have access to the scroll, what the rabbi would typically do would simply quote the first line of a passage of Scripture. So instead of 2 Chronicles 7 verse 9, he'd say, guys, gather around. I want to let you in on something. If my people, who are called by my name, if they would humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and pray, then I, your God, will hear from heaven and heal the land. Now, chances are the disciples hearing this would have been able to finish that passage of Scripture and able to point out where it's from. Because young boys especially memorized Scripture from a very young age, getting ready for their bar mitzvah. In other words, they knew their Bible. But it begs the question, how well do you know your Bible? In fact, let me go ahead and put you to the test. Are you ready to go? See if you can finish this sentence for me or fill in the gaps. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of, I fear no, for thou art. Which psalm is it, Psalm? At least somebody here in England, here in Norwich, knows their Bible. But in this particular context, it might well be that Jesus is actually preaching his final sermon from the cross, saying, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. In other words, can I get your attention? I would like to refer you to the 22nd Psalm. And if it's true that Jesus wants us to pay attention to the 22nd Psalm, well then, we would do well to actually know what Psalm 22 goes on to say. So let's read it together. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. Yet you're enthroned as the Holy One. In fact, you're the one that Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Isn't it amazing now that as soon as we read it in its appropriate context, all of a sudden it makes sense. So that Jesus on the cross, he says, God, don't leave me. Yet you're the God that never lets your people down. Israel, they always placed their trust in you and you always came through for them. You delivered them and this moment is no exception. A text finally put into its appropriate context gives us a different revelation and a deeper understanding. But now, everything else that Psalm 22 goes on to say is as though Jesus is speaking in first person. He's describing things that are happening to him in the here and now, but Jesus is not the guy who wrote the Psalms. That would, of course, be King David. So David's getting a direct download from the throne room of heaven. Speak, Lord, whatever he says, he writes down. But Jesus is describing things that are happening in the here and now, yet it's a prophecy of something that wouldn't actually happen for another 1,000 years. In fact, check it out. Psalm 22, verse 7 says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. That was the prophecy. 1,000 years later, it came to pass and was recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. In fact, we just read it moments ago. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads virtually word for word as it was prophesied to happen. Very next verse, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Well, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That was the prophecy. 1,000 years later, recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now for if he wants. But didn't he say, I am the Son of God? Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Matthew 27, verse 38, two rebels were crucified with him. In other words, surrounded by a pack of villains, one on his right and one on his left. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Yet that prophecy came about 500 years before the Roman torture or capital punishment called crucifixion was even invented. Very next verse, verse 17. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me there. Matthew 27, verse 36. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Matthew, Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide up my clothes and cast lots for my garments. Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and on and on and on it goes. In other words, Jesus on the cross, preaching potentially his final and possibly even most important sermon as he says, Elohi, Elohi lama sabachthani. Excuse me, can I get everyone's attention? I would like to refer you to the 22nd Psalm, for as it was prophesied 1,000 years ago, it has right now just come to pass. It's kind of as though Jesus is saying, you have to be willfully ignorant not to recognize that I am who I am. Or in Australian, we might say, you got to be some special kind of stupid not to recognize that he is who was prophesied to be. But I don't know if you noticed, there was one verse that I skipped over. We read the first 5 verses of Psalm 22, and then we skipped over 6 and continued on with 7, 8 and onwards. But I want to come back to verse 6, because every now and again we read something in the Bible and it just doesn't make sense. It just kind of looks, let me just be honest, it looks weird. Like, what does that even mean? And so we just like step over it and just moving right along. But it's so good for our own clarity of mind to make sense of things, especially in the context of mental health. Sometimes we experience things and we don't make sense of it, so we just bury it down or we step over it and we move right along. But it's good to wrestle on it, chew on it, ask hard questions, digest, percolate, meditate, and understand or seek understanding. So let's go ahead and read this together. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people." Now, of course, we know from the detailed descriptions of the Gospels that we just read that indeed Jesus was scorned by everyone and despised by the people. But what do you think it means when Jesus says, "But I am a worm and not a man"? Like, it just doesn't make sense. So let's dissect this a little bit. Now, obviously, there's two parts to it. I am a worm, not a man. And Isaiah might actually lend us a little insight into the second part. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. His form was marred beyond any human likeness." In other words, Jesus, he was beaten so badly that his face was unrecognizable as a man. In taking our ugly disfigurement upon himself, in paying the price for our sins, for the penalty, if you will, for our own wrongdoing, he got beaten, but we got to save face. It's called the beautiful exchange. But if we're not careful, we can actually turn the beautiful exchange into the ugly transfer, where sometimes we make some stupid decisions or we scratch the rash of things that we know are not good for us, and then we end up looking at ourselves in the mirror asking the question, "Who even are you?" That we become unrecognizable to ourselves. I think no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 7 delivers what I think is one of the greatest pieces of English Shakespearean poetry in Scripture, as he says, "The things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I don't want to do, that is what I do." Like, who can help such an idiot like me? What the Apostle Paul is wrestling with is called shame. That when we make a mistake, we feel bad for what we've done. That's called guilt. But guilt is not the same as shame. Shame comes when we keep on doing the bad thing. Guilt is when you feel bad for what you've done, but shame is where you feel bad for who it is that you've become. And this isn't just poor moral choices, but this is also our day-to-day engagement in discipline. To maintain good mental health, it's like maintaining good physical health. It requires discipline. Discipline of thought, discipline of sleep, discipline of exercise, discipline of socialization, discipline of engagement in so many different spheres. And yet sometimes we just don't have the discipline. This morning I referred to a particular proverb. I think I said Proverb 32, but of course there's only 31 Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 32, to paraphrase it, says, "A person who can discipline themselves is actually stronger than a warrior who can conquer a city." Now that's both encouraging and potentially discouraging. Encouraging because, hey, if we can actually learn how to discipline ourselves, we can become stronger than a warrior. But potentially discouraging because it's as though Scripture is saying, yeah, you see, easier for you to conquer a city than it is for you to conquer yourself. It takes great discipline to do the thing that we know we should do, but every now and again, we don't do it. We do the thing that we know we shouldn't do, and then we end up looking in the mirror going, "Who even are you?" You see, shame reinforces itself and becomes toxic, and toxic shame attacks the core of who you are. It jeopardizes your identity. Shame is a little bit like the devil's whisper. We can stand in church and we can sing the songs and we can declare that we've been set free and that God has given us a brand new start. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And then the enemy's like, like, "Who do you even think you are?" And he starts mocking us just like they mocked Jesus. The devil, in my mind, is a little bit like the guy out of The Lord of the Rings, kind of like, it's my precious, as he comes along and says, oh, you are weak, you are perverted, you are incompetent, you're impossible to love, you are stained, you are soiled, you are tampered with, you are defective, this is who you are, just give it a few more days and you'll be right back to where you started. You see, neurologically speaking, if we don't actually deal with our shame, it leads to changes in the basal ganglia of our brain. Now, basal ganglia might sound like a complicated term, but let me unpack it really simply for you. Basal simply means base, and ganglia is just a cluster of cells. A cluster of cells at the base of your brain. And why is this important? Because if changes are taking place, this is where habits get locked in. Habitual patterns of behavior are formed and locked in. So if we are beating ourselves up for what we have done or who we've become, now we got to get it, like, newsflash, this doesn't work, because all it does is serves to reinforce itself. And then because I feel so bad, it's like, I need a vice, I need an outlet. I feel so bad, I need to feel good. And the fastest way to feel good is to engage in some kind of pleasure. And so if I turn immediately to pleasure, then I feel bad again for the pleasure that I engaged, and now I'm on a feedback loop, if you know what I mean. Our self-worth now becomes corroded away because I'm not doing what I know I should be doing. I'm not the person who I desired or wanted or had a vision to become. I've let myself and others down, and so I'll look for ways to self-soothe. So the exhilaration of sexual engagement or the high of drug use or even the euphoria that comes from ongoing conflict, arguing, and drama, it becomes a vice for me. Like, drama is my new normal. If I don't have drama in my life because it becomes addictive after a while, it's like something's wrong. And so I go from crisis to crisis. Or in England, the stereotype of you all is whinging poms. Always, oh, this problem, and I got that problem, and we got Brexit, and then we got environmental crisis, and we got, oh, and so we're always into whatever the latest thing might be. And I'm not saying that these aren't real issues to contend with, but when we're constantly scratching the rash, do you think it makes it go away? No, you just make the rash more angry. It's a little bit like the blessed mosquito. You know, this blood-sucking, this bloodthirsty animal, it kills more people on planet Earth than any other ferocious animal. Comes in under the radar sometimes. I hate the sound of... Like, if I hear a mosquito, I want to bite it before it bites me. I've had malaria in Africa so many times that I hate these things. And every now and again, they come in under the radar and they leave a welt on my skin. Now, I know I should just leave that thing alone, because if I do, tomorrow it will be gone. But I just can't help myself, because it feels just so good to feel bad, if you know what I mean. You know what I mean, right? You can be working away at your computer. Somebody comes up to you behind you. They dig their thumbs into your shoulders, and you're like, oh yeah, I'll just get a little bit lower, a little bit to the left. What are you asking for? More pain. Why? Because you like it. You take yourself off to the Indian restaurant, you order the hot, hot extra vindaloo curry. You're like, what are you doing? That stuff is painful. Yeah, but just like the divinals sing, there's a fine line between pleasure and pain. We actually don't have the discipline to do the thing that we know that we need to do. So we scratch the rash, we nurse, curse, and rehearse all of the bad stuff going around in our brain, when ultimately we need to immerse it in the love of Jesus, reverse it, and disperse it from our lives. Even alcohol is just liquid love. It's a tonic that we apply to try and drown out the shame, this terrible feeling that I have. I don't want to have this feeling, so I drown it out. The only problem is that I now feel ashamed that I got drunk again, and so I feel bad, so let me just grab for another drink, and then I feel bad again, so I'll grab another drink, and then another, and then another. It's kind of a little bit like that song by Sia. You know that song, Chandelier? She sings that song. Sing it, did you say? Because I'm just holding on for tonight, on for tonight. Sun is up, I'm a mess, gotta get out now, gotta run from this. Here comes the shame, here comes the shame. One, two, three, drink. The song ends by saying, throw them back until I lose count. Toxic shame is almost always synonymous with addiction. But all too often in society, in church, or even in our families, we like to make people feel ashamed for who they've become or their bad behavior. We think to ourselves, look, if I can, you know, point out what's wrong, then they will become convicted in spirit and make them want to do the right thing. Yet we, as I said before, in Australia, we got to be some special kind of stupid to do that. Because we know through science and scripture that all it serves to do is reinforce the shame and lock in the poor or the addictive behaviors. That's why the Bible says it is the devil that is the accuser of the brethren, because it makes us feel ashamed. There's got to be a better way. If there was ever a person in scripture who would have been wrestling with shame, I reckon Rahab would be a pretty good candidate. So if you're not familiar with the story of Rahab, Rahab is a girl who lived in a town called Jericho, and she was working as a prostitute. Now, I don't know what the circumstances are that led Rahab to enter into this particular profession, but I can almost certainly guarantee that toxic shame kept her there. Not only that, but she would have been an outcast. In fact, scripture refers to her as living on the city walls. In fact, you can't get further away from the center of town. Total outcast. And not only that, but people would have been gossiping about her. And there's nothing like gossip to reinforce the shame. The neighbors would have been whispering about her. Oh my God, did you like just see whose husband walked into the brothel with Rahab the prostitute? My God, like, and they would have been talking about her. And we know this to be true because one day, two spies entered the Israeli camp. And the neighbors are like, oh my God, did you just see who walked into there? And they told the city officials. And so to give this story a little bit of context for you, 40 years earlier, Moses sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. Only two of them came back with a good news report, Joshua and Caleb. And 10 others came back with a bad news report. Four decades on, now Joshua is at the helm. He's the leader, and he is not making that same mistake twice. So instead of sending in 12 spies to spy out the land, he only sends in two spies to spy out the land. Now, scripture doesn't actually tell us what their names are, but I believe it could well be that their names were Luther Stickle and Ethan Hunt from Mission Impossible. Like, did you hear that? Just like... Now, these two spies, they must have only just graduated from the very first Israeli Mossad spy school because they weren't very good at their job. So when the neighbors went and told the officials came and came knocking on Rahab's door. So it's like they got identified on their very first mission. Where are the spies? Oh, in with Rahab. And so the officials say, bring out those spies that you've got in your brothel. And Rahab's like, sure, I'll just go get them for you. And so she goes in, she says, guys, quickly, hide up on the roof underneath the flax. And then she comes back and she says, actually, you just missed them. Apparently they just left, they went out by the city gates. So if you hurry, you'll be able to catch them. And she puts her life on the line in order to save theirs. Now, I'm guessing that Rahab, she would have heard from sojourners who were passing through Jericho, who would have used her brothel for lodging and also for her services. And they would have said to her, man, I've like you heard about the Israeli people? Like this Israeli, this group, there's like millions of people. They came out of Egypt and they walked through the Red Sea. Like God parted the sea. Like that's what their God does. And not only that, but their God rains down food from heaven such that they don't need to till the land, they just need to go collect it. Like, it's weird. And when wherever they go, they just take over, they annihilate. And guess what? They're just outside of Jericho. Rahab knew that it was only a matter of time. She knew that Jericho was doomed for destruction. And so Rahab said to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's what she knew. But she went on to say, but the Lord Jehovah, your God, is the God in heaven and on earth. She didn't just know, she understood. Joshua chapter 2 verse 12 goes on to say, now then, please swear to me by the Lord, Rahab speaking to the spies, that you will show kindness to me and my family because, well, I just saved your butt. So like, how about a bit of payback? Like, save my life too. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of me and my family. She understood that the only way that she could be saved is if she entered into a covenant with Joshua before he came. It's important to understand that the word Joshua in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua, or in Greek, Jesus. It's no coincidence that Joshua and Jesus don't just share the same name, but in this particular juncture of history, they're sharing the same role, bringing God's people out of bondage and slavery into freedom. And it's important to note that she knew, I need to enter into a covenant with Yeshua before his second coming, because this wasn't Joshua's first time to come to this land. He was part of the original 12 spies that came to spy out the land. I don't know if you notice a bit of a parallel going on here, that likewise, in order for us to be saved, we too need to enter into a covenant with Yeshua, with Jesus, before his second coming, because he too was once here before, also with 12 apostles who moved with him. Rahab demanded a sign for the covenant. And what was the sign? Verse 14 says, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. That's interesting because, well, that's the same sign that Jesus gave us, his life for our lives. So Rahab trusted in God. She made a covenant with Yeshua prior to his second coming, and then she let the spies down by a rope. And then she said to them, okay, guys, like, okay, don't go immediately back to your camp because the officials are looking for you. So first go 3 days into the mountains. You don't get it. Okay, 3 days into the mountains. Whenever the Old Testament refers to 3 days, like Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, it is all too often a reference point to Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days. And if this story is a parallel with what happened with Jesus, well, we should expect to see more signs. And guess what?
We do.
The spies said to her, okay, so here's the deal. We want you to take a scarlet rope and tie it in your window. And so when the invasion day comes, all of the soldiers will know that whoever is in that brothel in your apartment, you shall be saved. We will pass over you. This right here is a parallel for another story that took place when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. God said, paint the scarlet blood on the doorposts, and whoever is inside, the death angel will pass over when they come. This scarlet color is the same color as blood. It's interesting because Jesus gave up his life blood of scarlet color. It says, and when he did that, the temple veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies, which also was of the same color, scarlet, was torn in two, granting us direct access into the throne room of heaven. So it could be said in this particular context, through the scarlet blood of Jesus, Rahab was extended a lifeline. Or perhaps even beyond that, a bloodline. But my question is, why scarlet? Like, why not just any old rope? Because scarlet was incredibly expensive. This dye back in antiquity was only preserved for the holy priesthood or for royalty. So this is going to have to cost Rahab some significant coin in order to dye her rope following specific instructions. And now we know why. Because of the parallel of the Old Testament, the people coming out of Egypt, smearing the color, and of course what happened with Jesus giving up his scarlet blood. The scarlet was key. This lifeline that was extended to her was also a bloodline, because after Rahab was saved, she married Salmon from the tribe of Judah. And it is said that Salmon may well have been one of the original two spies that came to spy out the land, begging the question, what really happened in that brothel? But that's a whole other message. But Salmon and Rahab, they had a child, and his name was Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. Before Boaz married Ruth, he was ruthless. Okay, moving right along. And then they had a child that had a child, and the great-grandson was King David. And from the lineage of King David, Jesus came into the world. You've got to get this. When Jesus removes our shame, he's not doing some kind of patch-up job. He's not like, here, I'll give you a second chance. No, he's giving us a brand new beginning. He says, you know, I'm going to be born into humanity. Now, which family should I be born? You know what? I want to be born into the family of Rahab the prostitute. He meets us right where our shame is if we are like Rahab and trust him. Do you remember what we read at the very, very beginning of this message? Psalm 22, verse 4 and 5, went something along the lines of, in you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Shame reinforces itself and becomes toxic. Toxic shame results in identity confusion. It hijacks purpose and actively destroys self-worth. The antidote to shame, therefore, requires us to have the same level of ambition as Rahab did, to abandon everything, put it all on the line, take a risk, and allow ourselves to be fully and wholly loved completely once again. So like when we come into church, we don't sing, I surrender almost. We sing, I surrender all of me. I give you everything. I trust that you will deliver me. The antidote to shame is called trust. But still, many of you are sitting there thinking, okay, so I get the whole face disfigured, unrecognizable beyond it, any man. Okay, so that's kind of like shame, and we don't recognize ourselves when we beat ourselves up and all the rest of it. But still, what on earth does any of this have to do with the humble worm? Well, I'm glad you asked. Back in antiquity, the way in which they made the scarlet dye was from worms. It's interesting, when Jesus in this passage says, I am a worm, the Hebrew word for worm is rimmer. But Jesus doesn't actually use this word rimmer. He says, I am a tola'at, which means scarlet. So as it turns out, Jesus is not just referring to any old worm, but rather he's referring to a specific kind of worm called the scarlet worm. Now, research has known forever and a day that there are so many different varieties, in fact, 600 different types of this particular species that the worm could be used to make the scarlet dye. And so in 2005, researchers, through chemical analysis, investigated to see which one was actually used to make the scarlet dye around about the time of the Second Temple when Jesus walked the earth. They published their findings in the 2005 Bioscience Journal and concluded that through chemical analysis, the worm that was used to make the scarlet dye is called the Kermae equinatus. In other words, they found the exact one of the 600 different types. And this half a centimeter looking grub is what's then used. They harvest it at the right time in the life cycle of the worm, put it into boiling water, and it turns or discolors the water into this deep red color. This would have been the water that Rahab would have had to dip her robe into in order to dye it the scarlet color. Also, the robes that Jesus was wearing would have been dipped in this, and that makes it incredibly expensive. No wonder the soldiers cast lots for his garments, because it was dyed scarlet in color and therefore was very expensive. Only preserved for the holy priesthood or for royalty. It's interesting, however, when I did a little investigation as to the life cycle of this worm, kind of blew me away a little bit, and I hope that it does you too. In fact, get ready for goosebumps. When this worm goes to give birth to its young, It goes up to the cross section of a tree and becomes so permanently fixed or so virtually impaled there that it will never come back down alive. It gives birth to its young and positions them underneath her body, and her back turns into a hardened outer shell so as to protect the young from the predators, of which there are a great many. The baby worms then eat the body of the mother. It breaks her body and she dies. And this is the moment now that we can harvest this worm. It's what makes that scarlet dye color. But there's only a short period of time that you can harvest this particular worm. In fact, the reason why it's so expensive is because 3 days later, the body of the broken mother turns into a snow-white ball of wool. This wax-like substance is also harvested and is used as a wood preservative, which is also greatly symbolic because we are preserving the message of the wooden cross. And what's the message? Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Anyone, I gave this message in Perth not so long ago, and I wasn't aware, but there was a renowned biologist in the audience who came up to me afterwards and said, "Actually, I want to bring correction to your message." Can I just say, I hate it when people do that. And I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure I got my facts accurate. I spent weeks researching this, reading all the bioscience journal articles, and he says, "Actually, there's one error." I'm like, okay, so I had to really humble myself and say, "So what is it?" And he said, "Well, you said that the worm goes to the cross section of a tree when it goes to give birth to its young." I'm like, "Yes, that's right." He's like, "Actually, no, it's not right." I'm like, "Really?" He said, "It doesn't take itself there. Rather, it's carried there by soldier ants." I'm like, "What? Like, could it get any more accurate in the parallel of what has happened with Jesus?" So I went away and researched this and discovered that indeed there are four different species of ants that are found in the Golan Heights, in the Galilee region, and of course in the Judean mountains, that actively position the worms and pin them down to the cross section of a tree. And here's why. Because the worms drink the sap of the tree, but the sap is so filled with sugar that the worms' bodies cannot process the sugar, and so they secrete the sugar, and the ants love the sugar. I just think it's so amazing that from the dawn of creation, God knew this worm, these ants, they will one day represent me. And just when you thought it was over, wait, there's more! Okay, so 3 days later, Jesus has died. He's been in the tomb. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene comes along and she discovers, whoa, the stone has been rolled away. And Jesus, he's gone. So she quickly runs to Peter and to John. She says, "Come quickly, they've taken Jesus." Peter and John race out to the tomb. John is writing and says, "And John was the faster runner and made it there first." Peter, he comes along next. He bolts right on into the cave and he's like, "Whoa, he's gone. All that remains is these grave clothes lying around." And then in John chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And the face cloth or the napkin that was lying upon his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but rather rolled up in a place all by itself." Why would the Bible spend such an expensive piece of scriptural real estate, an entire verse of Bible, to say, "Oh, by the way, Jesus was a neat Jesus"? Unless, of course, there was a different revelation and a deeper understanding for us to grasp. And in order for us to grasp it, we need to end this message at the same place that we started it. Jesus, sitting down with his disciples, breaking bread, and says, "Here, eat. This is my body that has been broken for you." By the way, now we've got a brand new context, because otherwise it's just kind of gross. What do you mean, eat your body? That's just disturbing. But now, when we understand the babies ate the body of the broken mother in order to enter into their lifestyle, in order to live, and likewise Jesus is saying, "Eat, this is my body that has been broken for you," and not only that, "Drink, this is my scarlet blood," as he gives them the wine that has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus would have taken his napkin or his face cloth and wiped his mouth and cleaned his beard and then carefully and neatly folded it or rolled it up and placed it back on the table to get down and then go and wash the disciples' feet. Now, immediately, Peter and John, they would have recognized what this means because of the Jewish context. If Jesus was finished eating and he cleaned his mouth and his beard and just tossed the napkin on the table, it would symbolize, I'm finished. You can start the cleanup process. But when Jesus carefully takes the time to neatly fold or roll up the napkin and place it back on the table, it tells us one thing and one thing only. Jesus is saying, I'm not finished yet. I will be back. Come on, why don't we stand to our feet as we close out this service in prayer? I hope that today something has awoken on the inside, a hunger perhaps to go and search and read more of Scripture, to make sense of things. Not just sense of Scripture, but to also make sense of our lives and how we fit into His story in history. It's when we find meaning that we're able to make even the most difficult things bearable. Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, a survivor of the Holocaust and the concentration camp, says, but when you have meaning, you can bear almost anything. And the same is true for both bad times as well as good times. That even in great opulence, if there's no meaning, there's no point, why live? And so it's so easy for despair or depression or hopelessness to slip in. But when we have meaning, when we search, when we go through things and we spend time wrestling with it, digesting it, percolating it, meditating on it, and come to an understanding through the grace of God, through His revelations. I love that the Bible says that in the latter days, fresh revelations will be poured out on God's people. By the way, 2005, when that Bioscience Journal article was published, 2005, that's not long ago. For thousands of years, this information had been lost, and now it's discovered, and we get a brand new revelation of what's going on. What other revelation does God want to reveal to you today? Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your goodness that is clearly illustrated in nature. That from the dawn of creation, when you created the Chromaea Conatus and the soldier ants, God, you knew that one day they would represent you. I thank you, Jesus, that you, just like the worm, free willingly allowed the soldiers to pin you to the cross section of a tree. That your body was broken so that we might live, that your scarlet blood was poured out so that we could be washed clean and made white as snow. God, I pray that where anyone here is wrestling with some kind of shame, some kind of habitual pattern that's toxic, that's keeping us stuck in a place where we know we shouldn't be, I just thank you, God, that your design is not to leave us there, that you'll come and rescue us if we trust you. In the same way that Rahab placed her trust in you, put it all on the line to enter into a covenant with you to be saved, I thank you that you give us the exact same opportunity. And so right now, God, as we end this service, I pray, God, that you would give people the courage to do the thing that they know that they need to do. So right now, with every eye closed and every head bowed, I just want to end this service by praying one final prayer, and that's a prayer with you and for you. If you've never actually made a decision to enter into a relationship with Jesus, as today He is extending the same cup that He did to His disciples 2,000 years ago and saying to us, take this, drink. This is my blood, the scarlet blood that's been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He's just simply inviting us to be in relationship with Him, not to be in religion, but to be in relationship. And if you've never made a formal decision in your life to say yes to that invitation, well, I'd love to end this service by giving you the opportunity to do that right now. Jesus went to great lengths, such an incredible extent, to be able to set us free. What would you be willing to do to receive that freedom today? So in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's a simple prayer, a prayer that says, thank you. Thanks for the invitation. But it's also a prayer that says, sorry. Sorry for going my own way, thinking I was God, doing whatever I wanted to do. But it's lastly a prayer that says yes. Yes to the invitation, that yes, that I'll follow you. Yes, that I'll trust you. And this is the moment where everything changes in our lives. So crucial, so key. And why wouldn't you say yes to Jesus? You've got everything to gain and absolutely nothing to lose. So on the count of three, if you'd like to be included in this prayer, I'm just going to ask you to slip up your hand. I'm going to see your hand. I'll acknowledge it. Then you can put it right back down again. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I do want to know who's got the courage today to do the thing that you know that you need to do. So right now, with every eye closed and every head bowed, giving everyone a sense of privacy in this place, if you would like to be included in this prayer, then on the count of three, slip up your hand. One, God loves you. Two, be bold, be brave. And three, hands up right where you're standing. I'm looking out, I'm seeing hands on my left-hand side, hands in the center section, hand down the back-hand side, hand in the middle section over here, looking over on the right-hand side, just saw some hands. So many people getting their lives right with God. All right, so here's what we're gonna do. So as to encourage those people who had the courage to raise their hand, why don't we pray this prayer all together? Simply repeat these words after me. But when we pray it, let's pray it like we really mean it. Simply say these words. Dear God, thank you for inviting me to be in relationship with you. I'm sorry, God, for the mistakes I've made. But this day, I'm coming home. I say yes to you, Jesus. I'll follow you as you lead me on this exciting adventure called life. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins, wiping away my shame, dying on the cross so that I may live. And in Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen and amen. Let's give those people a massive round of applause. Woo! So good. I gotta say, I love it when people don't just listen to a message, but they actively respond to the message. And here's God's response. He says that whenever anybody confesses with their lips and believes in their heart that He is Lord, that from that day forward, you shall not perish, but you'll be entering into everlasting relationship with Him. And when somebody makes a decision to come on home, a full-on party breaks out in heaven. And we here at Soul Church would love to celebrate with you. So Pastor John, why don't you come and share with us how we can do that? But otherwise, it's been awesome hanging out with you. Can't wait to see you tonight. Don't miss it. Good day and God bless.
Wow. Who is blessed by that? Who thinks they need to read their Bible more? Come on, one more time. Let's thank Dr. Robbie Sonderegger. Absolutely phenomenal. And I want to encourage you to come back tonight. Dr. Robbie's going to be in the hot seat, and we're going to be talking everything mental health, and we're asking him some questions. And also, the audience are going to be texting in questions. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you have people in your world, your family, friendship circles who are struggling with the area of mental health, please bring them tonight, because I really feel it's going to be a great just encouragement. It's going to put some tools in their hands to overcome. But thank you, Dr. Robbie, for sharing from your heart. And you know, he has got five kids. He's away from family at this time, and it's a big thing to be on the road. So we just want to say thank you for being in Norwich, the finest city in the whole of the world. There we go. There we go. He lives in a pretty special place himself, but it's so great to have you here. So, hey, and if you lifted up your hand and prayed that prayer, we've got a gift for you. It's a Bible. And as you head out, our team will be out in the foyers holding him up. And so I want to encourage you, please take a Bible. Don't just slip away and think, oh, that's a great message and it said the prayer. But actually, this is the start of a brand new adventure. And we want to equip you for that adventure and give you the right tools. So I want to encourage you to take a Bible. And the second thing I want to encourage you to do is come back to church. And keep coming back to church. And maybe this isn't the right fit, style church. That's cool. We're big enough to understand Soul Church is not for everyone. But we do want to make sure that we point you in the right direction to a church that maybe you'll feel at home, comfortable at home in. So please talk to us before you head out. And what a great decision. Would you get one more time to thank everyone who's lifted their hand and made that decision today? That's the most important decision you can ever make with your life, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior.
Thanks again for tuning in. And if you said the salvation prayer today, we'd love for you to email connecttofaith@soulchurch.com so we can talk to you a little bit more about this incredible decision that you've just made.
Yeah, you know, and if at any point in the service you felt moved to give towards any of our local or global initiatives, then head to soulchurch.com and click on the giving at the top of the page.
Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope to see you again soon. God bless.